This morning we are in John chapter 14, working our way through the Gospel of John. And let's pray, ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we do ask, Lord, that you might speak to our hearts even now as we consider your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us just a new heightened sense today of the fact that heaven is calling, that heaven is waiting, that there is that place that we are headed to. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who doesn't have in their heart that assurance that they would go to heaven, that today would be the day that they would enter into that, that Christ in them would be their hope of glory. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 13 brings us to a special time in the ministry of Jesus. It's his last hours with his closest companions before his arrest, his subsequent trial, and his crucifixion. And the thing that you need to understand in reading through the Gospel of John is that in chapters 13 through 17, in the original, you know, writings, there's no chapter breaks. Those were put in by the publishers. And these chapters, you see, they all take place at one night. Most of them take place in that upper room where Jesus is meeting there with his disciples. And it's a time where we hear his last words. It's his last hours. We see his last deeds and his last prayer. The whole section begins in a very astonishing way. We looked at it in our study on Wednesday night. Jesus is there in the upper room. He's had a meal with his disciples when all of a sudden he does something that blows their minds. He girds himself down around his waist like a servant would, takes a little basin of water, and goes to each one of the disciples one by one, and he begins to wash their feet. We're told, and we looked at this in our study last time, that at the end of that chapter, Jesus will say to them, "I want you to love each other the way that I have loved you." After washing their feet, he says to them, "You need to do to one another as I have done to you. I washed your feet. You need to wash one another's feet. You need to serve each other and sacrifice for each other in this way. Love each other the way that I am loving you. And this is how the world will know that you are my disciples." Well, as the chapter continues, he reveals that one of them is going to betray him. He reveals that he was going to be leaving them. He reveals that all of them that very night would forsake him, and that even Peter, Rock, would deny him not once, not twice, but three times. I'm sure at this point his disciples were on emotional overload. I mean, think about it. He's telling them to do something they really didn't want to do, to love the way that he did, to be humble and serve each other. He's telling them something that they really didn't want to hear, that he was leaving them. He's telling them things that they were having a hard time believing, that all of them would forsake him, that one of them would betray him, and that even Peter would deny him. I mean, how could this be? That's the setting for the words that follow in chapter 14 when Jesus says, look at it, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Is it wrong to have a troubled heart? No, it's not wrong. It's not a sin. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 27, we read that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Same word. And in chapter 12, verse 27, we read that Jesus was troubled in his soul. Jesus experienced this same emotion, troubled in his soul, troubled in his spirit. It's quite natural for us living in this world to have a troubled heart. There's so many things that we see and so many things that we go through. I mean, just watch an hour of the news and you can get a troubled heart. The heart speaks of the deepest part of us. It's beyond the soul. It's beyond the intellect. It's the deepest part of us. It's the spiritual part of us. It's the part of us where we feel things the most. And it's natural to experience this kind of heart trouble. But here's what you need to understand. One of the main points of the Bible for the believer, one of the main things that it's seeking to move us toward is that it wants to move us beyond the natural. That it exhorts us, don't be like the natural man. Don't live in the natural. It's easy to live in the natural, though, isn't it? It comes quite naturally. It's easy to get into the flesh. It's easy to give into our emotions. There's nothing difficult about that. But the Bible is constantly challenging us as believers to move from the natural to the spiritual, to move from the temporal focus to the eternal focus, to move from the temporal perspective to the eternal perspective. And that's exactly what Jesus does here with the 12 disciples. You see, it would be natural for their hearts to be freaking out by what he had done, what he had shared, what he had exhorted them to do. It would have been quite natural for them to respond in a way where it's like, man, this is hard, what he's telling us, what he's showing us. But Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's the spiritual perspective that he's calling them to have. At a time when it would have been very natural for them to get caught up in everything that was wrong, to get caught up in their own limitations, to get caught up in the impossibility of his demands, Jesus simply says, believe in me. The word believe means to cling to trust in, to rely upon. It's a word that speaks of having an absolute dependence upon the Lord. So Jesus is saying to them, don't look at the impossibilities. Don't focus on your own limitations. Don't get caught up in what you can't control, but look to me, believe in me, trust in me with your life. And you know what? He says the same thing to every one of us today. You see, for every single one of us, there's limitations. For every single one of us sitting here today, there's impossibilities. For every single one of us today, there are things that we can look at in our life that we can't control. We can't control the outcome. And God says, look to me, trust in me, believe in me. And so Jesus is encouraging them here to have a spiritual perspective, but not just a spiritual perspective, but also a heavenly one. He's saying, look, this is what I want you to trust me for. This is the cure for your troubled hearts. It's heaven. Look at verse 2 again. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what Jesus says here is a direct reference to the rapture of the church. He's not talking here about the second coming. This is describing the rapture. Jesus says, I'm leaving you guys. But here's what I'm doing. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back. I'm going to come again, but I'm coming not to dwell here, but I'm coming that I might take you, that I might receive you and take you to where I am, to this place that I am preparing for you. He's speaking here about the rapture of the church, where he comes to take us out of here to that place that he has prepared for us. At the second coming, he comes to the earth, and the saints were with him. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with him here on the earth. But here he's talking about taking us out of here, taking us to heaven. And so he's talking about this event that the Bible refers to as the rapture of the church. It's an event that could happen really at any time. We are living well into right now the 11th hour prophetically. The Bible describes the rapture in this way. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The day is coming, folks, when the Lord is going to come to the clouds. The trumpet is going to sound. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 puts it this way. It's in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's like a blink. Now you see me, now you don't. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he takes us to heaven. Why hasn't this event happened yet? Well, Peter tells us in his epistle, he says, the reason is this. God's not slack concerning his promise, but he's waiting. He desires that none should perish. And so he's still waiting for more people to get saved, for more people to come into the family of God, for more people to enter into that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why we're still here. That's why he still waits. And listen, if you're not saved today, get saved, man. You might be holding us up. Please, you know. But I want you to note the last thing that Paul says there in verse 18 again. He says, "Comfort one another with these words." That's what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. Their hearts are troubled by everything that he's saying, and he's bringing comfort. He's bringing a cure for their troubled hearts. And what's the cure? It's heaven. It's understanding, I've gone to prepare this place for you, and I'm coming back to receive you, to take you to that place that I have prepared for you. You see, that's the hope of the Christian. Colossians 1, I think it's verse 27, says, "Christ in you, that's your hope of glory." And when the Bible talks about hope, it speaks that word hope. It's an absolute expectation of coming good. You can bank on it. What's the hope? Hey, we are going to heaven. Jesus says there's two things that will put an end to the heart trouble that we face, that will cure our troubled hearts. The first is believe in God and believe in his Son. Believe, in other words, in their faithfulness, that they keep their promises. And secondly, believe in heaven. Now, last year about this time, ABC News, December 20th, they reported that 90%, nearly 9 out of 10 Americans believe in a literal place called heaven. 90% of those living in the United States. That's an important statistic. Because imagine what our society would be like if we didn't believe in heaven. I mean, think about it. A society that didn't believe in heaven would be obsessed with youth. It would spend hundreds of thousands of dollars trying to look and stay and feel young through things like plastic surgery, diets, exercise programs. A society that didn't believe in heaven would spend billions of dollars on life support systems to delay facing an unknown future. A society that didn't believe in heaven in a society that didn't believe in heaven, crime would soar without the fear of either eternal judgment or eternal reward. I mean, it'd be, people would just do their own thing. In a society that didn't believe in heaven, the theology of that society would be based on the here and now, on health and wealth and prosperity and techniques for success and how to have heaven on earth. Wait a minute. We are that society. We are that culture. And although we, our generation, gives lip service to the idea of heaven, we really don't live in the reality of heaven. So if you're here today and your heart is troubled, your heart is heavy, chances are you've lost sight of heaven. That's why Paul, writing in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, he says this in verse 1. If then, or since then, you were raised with Christ, since you've had a resurrection and being born again, since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Now, the word mind there in verse 2 can also be translated affections. And I see a connection there, you see? What you are fond of is going to be what you're thinking about. And what you are thinking about is going to be that which you are seeking after. So if you are fond of wealth, then you're going to be thinking about, you're going to be seeking after, how can I get more of it? How can I get more money? If you are fond of pleasure, then you are going to be thinking about and seeking after, how can I experience more pleasure in this life? But if you are fond of heaven, the thing that you are going to be thinking about and seeking after is, hey, what can I be doing now that's going to impact eternity? That's going to have an eternal impact on my life and the lives of those who are around me. That's why Paul exhorts, be fond of the fact that you are going to heaven. Let it shape the way that you live. Let it shape the things that you make your priorities. Let it be the thing that you're thinking about, that you're seeking after. Paul was challenging them and us to live with heaven in view. And in light of that, I want for the rest of this morning, and we're going to come back to this theme next week, I want us to consider some reasons today why we should be fond of the fact that we're going to heaven. Why we should set our affections on the things above. Why we should be seeking after the things that are above. And so I want us to look today and again next week at some reasons why you and I, as believers, can be rejoicing in the fact that although it might be a sea of trouble around us living in this world, we can let our hearts not be troubled because we know heaven is waiting. Heaven is calling. The Bible says that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. It's calling out to us. So if you're taking notes, today we're going to look at one reason. One reason why we should set our mind, our hearts, our affections on the things above. Why we should rejoice in the fact that we are going to heaven. Reason number one is because it means that we're not going to hell. That's a big one. It means that we are not going to hell. You see, hell's a real place. Real people are going to be there. Now, somebody would stop and say, wait, you're going to talk about hell this morning? I want to run, man. Get out of here. The church growth experts say one of the things you don't want to talk about, one of the things you don't want to mention, you know, in church because it offends people is hell. But you But you know what? Jesus talked a lot about hell. Reason is, he knew that real people were going to end up there. And he didn't want that. And so he talked a lot about hell. And I'd rather follow his example. So we're going to look at that today. Five things I want us to consider this morning about hell very quickly. Five things the Bible tells us about hell. Number one, the Bible describes hell as a place of torment. We get this picture described for us in Luke chapter 16. It's the story that Jesus told of a man, poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. They die at the same time. Now, before the cross and before the resurrection, those who were considered the righteous dead, those who believed in God and were living for God, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom. That's where Lazarus ends up. Those who were the unrighteous dead, those who weren't living for God, they went to a place called Hades. It was kind of hell's holding tank. It wasn't even as bad as hell is going to be. This is where the rich man finds himself, there in Hades before an eternal fire, and it's so hot, get this, that he longs for just one drop. He's begging, let me just have one drop of water on my tongue to relieve me just for a moment of this anguish, this torment, this thirst that I find myself in. One drop. Have you ever been that thirsty? Where you thought one drop would suffice you? One drop would do the trick? Mark chapter 9, verse 48 describes hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here's the idea. There's a constant burning there, but you don't burn up. It's described as a place of intense torment. The word used for torment means a place of pain, anguish, suffering, and agony. That sounds serious, doesn't it? It's not, it doesn't sound like playing cards and tipping cold ones with your buddies. That's what some people say. Hey, I'm not scared about going to hell. We'll be playing some cards, tipping some cold ones, and, you know, skiing on the lake of fire. It's not going to be that way. That is not hell. It's a place of torment. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that hell is a place of full memory use. Same story, Luke 16, verse 25. The rich man is told, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. He's in that place and he's called to remember. Hell's going to be a place where people can think back and they can remember what their life was like here. All of the parties, all of the selfishness, everything, but it's not going to be fond memories. Because as they look back at those times, they're going to begin to realize, that's why I'm here. All that stuff. And the Bible seems to also indicate or imply that a person is going to be able to look back on their life and be reminded of every opportunity they had to receive Christ. Every opportunity they had to receive God's gift of salvation and refused. And so those who are in hell will throughout eternity be thinking, I didn't have to be here. I didn't have to be in this place. If only I would have listened. In fact, in that story, Luke 16, the rich man, he begs Abraham, let me go back and warn my family about this place. He becomes an evangelist. I mean, he's like, let me go back and let me just tell him. But he's told, hey, it's too late. And they wouldn't listen anyway. Listen, if you are here today and you haven't received Christ, can I encourage you to do so? Because I can tell you this. Every single friend and family member that you know who was a Christian, who has died, and they're now in the presence of the Lord in heaven. If they could communicate to you right now, what they would say is, you don't want to miss this place. It's amazing. But every single friend and family member that didn't know Jesus, who's in hell today, right now, if they could communicate to you, they would be saying, you don't want to come to this place. It's horrible. Place of torment, a place of full memory use. Number three, the Bible tells us that hell will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing. That's a very descriptive word. The thought of it hurts. What does it mean? Webster defines gnashing as when our teeth meet our teeth and there is a constant grinding. That doesn't sound good, does it? Grinding of the teeth. But I understand it. I mean, you're in this place where there's this constant memory, where you're looking back at every single chance that you had to receive Jesus Christ, and you didn't. And so you're filled with this anguish and this weeping and this anger at yourself, and you're gnashing your teeth thinking, I didn't have to be here if I just would have listened to one of those crazy Christians. If I just would have listened to that guy, Pastor Rob at Calvary Chapel Vista, I wouldn't have to be in this place. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment, full memory. Number four, the Bible tells us that hell is a place that smells like burning sulfur. Now, Webster defines sulfur when it burns as a stifling odor. I think stifling is too nice of a word. You see, sulfur, it smells like rotten eggs. Burning sulfur, it smells like rotten eggs. It reeks. It's horrid. And so hell is going to be this place of incredible torment. Always before an eternal fire, you have full memory use, and it's going to stink like rotten eggs, and there's going to be constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. And number five, the Bible tells us that hell is going to be a place that's described as outer darkness. Now, how the Lord's going to do this? You have an eternal fire, and yet outer darkness. I don't quite understand. I'm glad I'm not going to find out, but I don't know how he's going to do this, but what do you think of when you think of outer darkness? Remember some of those Disneyland rides where you can't even see your hand in front of your face? You're sitting next to somebody on the ride and you can't see them. You can hear them breathe, you know, but you can't see them. That's outer darkness. It's like the most intense aloneness, I think, that a person can experience. So picture this. Hell is this place of intense heat, a tormenting heat, so hot that a person is longing for just one drop of water. It's a place that is completely dark where you can't see anything or anyone, but you hear this constant screaming and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's forever. Man, I'm glad that I'm not going there. And if I didn't know Jesus, I sure wouldn't want to go there. Hell is going to be a horrible place. Now, next week, we're going to start talking about heaven. And we're going to talk about what heaven is going to be like, as best as we can understand it, as laid out for us in the Word. But let me just give you this morning very quickly a simple contrast. We sang that song today, I Can Only Imagine. You know what the Bible tells us? We really can't imagine. The Bible says that what God has for us, it's beyond even our imagination. So as great as we can imagine what it might be like, it's not even going to come close to what it really is going to be like. But this is what you can count on, is that heaven is going to agree with us in every way. Every color will be the color that we've always been looking for. Every sound will be the sound that we've always been looking for. The temperature, it's going to be just right for everyone. My wife's always cold, I'm always hot, but in heaven, it's going to be just right for everyone. You know, we live in this world today where there is always a degree of disappointment in everything that we experience. Even in our greatest moments as Christians here on this earth, there is always a little sense, even in our best times, of disappointment. Why? Because you come to a place where you begin to realize that there's nothing here on this planet that can truly satisfy us. And here's the reason why. Because we've been made for another place. We've been made for heaven, and when we get there, we will find that every fiber of our being is going to be in absolute agreement with what we find there. So here's the question. That being the case, how can we make sure that we'll avoid hell? How can we be sure that we're going to heaven? That question gets answered in our text here this morning. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, I can picture the disciples sitting there nodding their heads in agreement when Jesus says this, "The way you know." Yeah, sure, yeah, we know. And yet they're thinking to themselves, "I have no clue, no idea what he's saying, you know. And the way you're going to know? What's he talking about?" But they're too prideful to ask. And finally, Thomas says in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know. Lord, we don't know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" Don't you just love the Thomases in life? You're in high school history or chemistry. The teacher's talking and everybody's like sitting there with this dumb, you know, look on their face. They have no idea what he's talking about, but no one wants to ask because no one wants to appear stupid. And finally somebody says, you know, "Teacher, can you understand? Can you explain this again? I have no idea," you know. And everybody else is going, "Oh, thank God," you know. And he explains it all because of Thomas. I'm thankful for Thomas because we get an answer here. Verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now note this, he says, "I am the way." Not, "I know the way." He doesn't say, "I am a way." He doesn't say, "I'm going to show you the way." No, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's through me. It's in me." He makes here in this world that we live in today that likes to say there are no absolutes. He makes an absolute statement here. It says no one comes to the Father. No one gets to heaven except through me. Believing in me and what I did in coming and dying on the cross for your sins. That's the only way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people in the world, when they hear that, they like to say of us who are Christians, "That's so narrow." And that's the problem I have with you Christians. You're so narrow-minded. But I ask you this question. Is that really such a bad thing when talking about your eternal destiny, to be narrow, to be direct? Think of it this way. You know, over the weekend, there was, or the last couple of days, there was this horrific storms in the east and in the south. And Chicago, for one, was a place that just got hit hard. Flights were delayed. Flights were canceled. Now imagine yourself, you're on one of those flights that's supposed to be coming into Chicago, and the captain comes over the intercom or over the speaker system there on the plane, and he says, "There's been a delay. We're in a holding pattern right now because there's so much ice there at the airport that they only have one runway. Runway number 9 is the only one that is open. So we're going to be delayed for about 20 minutes while we just kind of hold up here waiting our turn to land." But then after a couple of minutes, he comes back on the radio system and he says, you know, Frank, my co-pilot, and I, we've been thinking, we've got about 25 years of flying experience, and we were thinking that this, you know, waiting for number 9, that's kind of narrow. And so we decided we're going to go ahead and go in on runway number 12, full of ice. But we think we can handle it, so get your oxygen mask ready, put your head between your legs, here we go, you know. No, in a situation like that, you want that pilot to be narrow, don't you? And we're talking just about a temporal, earthly destination, landing a plane, but you want him to be narrow. You want him to come in on runway number 9. Or what about you go to the doctor and you're going to have surgery, you're going to have your appendix taken out, and they put you under. And after the surgery, the doctor comes in to visit you and he says, you know, during the surgery, we started thinking that it was kind of narrow to just take out your appendix. And, you know, you were asleep and we really couldn't ask you for permission. So we decided to just take out everything that you had 2 of. So we took out a kidney, we took out a lung, we took out a rib, you know. No, you want that guy to be narrow, don't you? In that situation. And we're just talking about a temporary fix. What about the pharmacist? You go to the pharmacist and he says, you know, we thought it was kind of narrow to just give you these little blue pills. And so we decided, you know, we'll give you some pink ones and some yellow ones and some green ones. And so, you know, you can just take all of these, you know. No, you want that guy to be narrow. It's a temporary fix. Your body, you're still going to die. Do we really have the nerve to look at God who's seeking to fix an eternal problem? Who's concerned about where you're going to spend eternity? And we say, God, you're too narrow? Listen, the marvel is not that there is only one way to be saved. The marvel is that there is a way at all. Do you realize that? That's the marvel, is that there is a way at all to be saved and forgiven and to be cleansed, and that Jesus is that way. But people don't want to hear that. And they're only offended by that when they want to stay in their sin. That's when they don't want to hear the word of God. That's when they don't want to hear about sin or repentance or things like hell. Because they want to stay in their sin. And people always ask this question, how can a loving God send people to hell? And the answer is this, he doesn't. In fact, the Bible teaches us that hell was not even made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels, but people end up there of their own choice by rejecting God's way, by rejecting God's plan. It's kind of like this. Every single one of us, we're born with cancer. We're born with a terminal disease. It's called sin. We'll call it cancer for a second. And God says, I have a remedy. I came up with a plan where you can be cured. For you to be cured, it would mean, though, that my son would have to come, become a man, and get cancer and actually die. But through his sacrifice, you would be healed. You would be cleansed. You would be made whole. And you would have the hope and the gift and the assurance of eternal life. That's the remedy. All you have to do is believe. Now, for the person who says, well, I don't like that remedy. I'm going to try eating healthy. Or I'm going to try this. That remedy, it's just too narrow. And they end up dying. Whose fault is that? It's not God's. It's theirs. There's a remedy. We are all born doomed on our way to hell. We're born into that with a sin nature. And because we are sinners, we manifest the fact that we're sinners right away by beginning to sin. It's seen in our selfishness. It's seen in our lying, even as little kids. And because of that, we are doomed. But God says, I want to give you a ticket, a free ticket to heaven. My son Jesus is going to come pay the price for your sins so that you can be saved if you'll just believe in him. And the person that says, I don't want that ticket, they'll end up in hell. But it was their choice that sends them there. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, can I beg of you? Don't be so foolish. Put your faith and your trust in the one who came and died for you to give you life. And he rose again to prove that he was the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, truth, and life. Put your faith and trust in him today, and you can know what Paul declared. I think it's Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, that's your hope of glory. That's your ticket to heaven. Now, most of us here, we've embraced Christ. We know that. And can I encourage you who have done that? You've got your cure. You know why we're still here, folks? It's because there's a lot of people around us that don't know that. They don't know that there's a heaven. They might believe it, but what they don't believe is that there's a hell. And so they're trying to have heaven on earth, and they need for us to come and tell them, look, there's two sides to this coin, but God loves you so much, and he doesn't want you to experience this. That's why we're still here, folks. Let's rejoice this week. Let's rejoice this month as we celebrate Christmas. In the fact that the sole reason why Jesus left heaven and came to be born in a stable was so that he could grow up to go to a cross and die so that we could be saved. Let's remember that as we're out buying gifts. It's all about heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We rejoice today that as believers, we can rest assured that we are going to heaven simply because we've done the one thing that you asked us to do, and that was to believe, to put our faith, our trust in the work of your Son. And Lord, I pray for every single believer here that we would be those, that our lives would be marked by a sense of setting our affection on the things above. May that be what motivates us, moves us, stirs us in this life, that it's all about heaven. But Lord, I also pray this morning for anybody sitting here today who doesn't have that assurance, who doesn't know in their heart of hearts that they would go to heaven, who hasn't trusted Christ, Lord, I pray today that they would stop wavering and they would begin to follow. That they would put their trust in Jesus. That they would open up their hearts to your Son, to your love. That they would receive of your gift. Thank you, Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I want you just to think here for a minute. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Christ. You've never asked him to come into your heart. This is just a church thing for you. Or maybe you're here today and at one time, you know, you professed Christ, but you walked away from Him. You've been living and doing your own thing, living in rebellion against God for quite some time. And you sit here today with no assurance whatsoever that if the rapture happened today, that you would be taken. Or that if you died today, where you would end up. Listen, you can be sure. And God pleads with you today to be sure. And so we're going to close this morning in this way. The band's going to play a song. And if you're here today and you want to give your heart to Christ, you want to follow Him, I'm going to ask you to do what Jesus asked every single one of His followers to do. And that's to make a stand. And so as the band plays, I'm going to just say, if that's you, as Jesus called Peter, James, and John, and Andrew to get out of their boats and to come and follow Him, Matthew to leave his tax booth and come and follow Him, I'm going to say, look, get out of your seat and come and stand up front here as a declaration today that you want to follow Jesus, that you want to receive His love and His gift, that you want to know, I'm going to heaven. If that's you, anybody at all, I'm going to ask you just to boldly do that. To make a stand in this place in front of a bunch of people that love Jesus. So you can make a stand for Him tomorrow out in a world that doesn't. So if God's speaking to your heart right now as Howard begins to play, just come forward. And I want to pray for you and pray with you.